Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church, a New Testament-based Great Commission Church, which aims to make, mature, and multiply disciples in community, loving God and loving people, expanding the cause and kingdom of Christ through God's Word. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
So I was preparing for the message. There was a song came to mind, a pop song some years ago, "Everybody Wants to Rule the World." Remember that? Tears for Fears. And I think that's a truism to a great extent. Everybody wants to rule the world. A lot of people do. And I have a question for you today. Who runs the world anyway? Because some say God used to run it, but a lot of people say he's dead. In fact, Time magazine ran a very provocative cover story on that title with that picture in the mid-60s. Well, it's still maybe their best-selling issue. So they just got a hold of people. So who runs it? Some say Donald Trump runs it or should. Country wouldn't be enough. A lot of people would say the country would be revived and restored if we would just vote the right politician into office, if we just passed the right laws, legislation, rules, and regulation. Is that going to do it? No. They used to say the communists rule the world, and historically they threatened to do that in the past century. Some say today Islamic terrorists like ISIS rule the world. They seem to have an apocalyptic timetable, and according to them, they seem to be on schedule, moving that way. Oppressed African Americans have said white people rule. I could see why they would think that way. And some whites are sure the blacks are calling the domestic shots. They're telling quote-unquote whitey what he has to do in government and housing and employment. And others accuse the Jews of over-influencing the U.S. Nazi sympathizers believe that in the mid-20th century. So who rules the world? Who exerts the most influence? Politicians? Students? We're seeing student unrest all over college and university campuses all over the country. Feels like I'm back in the 60s again. I thought I outgrew that. Is it the environmentalists? The Pentagon? Who rules the world? You know the answer to this, people. Don't be deceived, no matter what you see around you. God is in control. He always has been. He always will be. We just need to go no further than listen to His Son. I know your Bibles are open to chapter 17 of John's Gospel, but just before that, in chapter 16, in verse 33, Jesus said, "I've said these things to you," and all that's coming, the persecution, etc., "that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." We win, the enemy loses. But it's a long battle. History is a long period of time. It's a war of the worlds we're in, but there's battles within a war. So don't be despondent. Don't be in despair. Jesus wasn't. This is so true as we return to this text of Scripture, John 17. We need to pay great attention to it. You know why? Because this is truly the Lord's Prayer. Thinking, what? I thought that was "Our Father who art in heaven," Matthew 6, Luke 11. Yeah, kind of called that. But if you think about it, it's really the disciples' prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus is teaching the disciples how to pray. They asked him, "How shall we pray?" But here you hear the Lord praying. This is literally the Lord's Prayer. You hear the heart of the Lord in this passage like no other text of Scripture reveals. This is a prayer from the Son to the Father who is in heaven. And this is why it's commonly known, this prayer, as the high priestly prayer of Jesus, because he's praying to the only one who's in control, the only one who can do anything, about the world, the only one, meaning Father and Son. They're the only ones that can right all the wrongs. God can do only what he can do, and he's promised to do it in fulfilling his mission to the world, guess what? Using people like me and you. Using people like 11 men at this point, 2,000 years ago, common men, not very religious, not very educated. It's quite a mission. It really is. And this prayer comes at a perfect time for Jesus. Okay? This can also be thought of, you might think of it as the prayer in the valley of death, like Psalm 23. Why do I say that? Well, the prayer comes on the way to or right at the Garden of Gethsemane. In just a short time, maybe moments, after this prayer that you're going to hear, he's going to be arrested by the Jewish temple guards. He'll be taken to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and the Passion Weekend is underway. So it's called a high priestly prayer in this great chapter of Scripture because as he's pictured here, like a Levitical high priest, he's making intercession. He's praying on behalf of his people, others in the text. He's not praying for himself, which is, by the way, a pretty good lesson for our own prayer. This whole prayer is. And he began it, as we saw last time here, he prayed for the Godhead and for the gospel to be glorified. Those are the first five verses of this chapter. And then he moves on to praying for his disciples, his church, for us. So this is a text that is very special. It's high, holy, scriptural ground. J.C. Ryle said, quote, "The chapter we have now begun is the most remarkable in the Bible. It stands alone and there's nothing like it." End quote. This is the Holy of Holies we're in here. The tabernacle of the Trinity, you might say. Others might say it's the school of prayer with the Lord. I think it's all of those things. And it really summarizes the entire book of John, the entire gospel, the idea of the gospel in God through Christ, which is the most wonderful, truthful revelation and gift of God to ever come to mankind. That's the gospel. So Christ is praying for his disciples, really security in their mission in this passage, verses 6 to 19. And then we're going to have Christ praying for us, the universal church, in verses 20 to 26, and we'll dig into that next time. But in particular here, the big idea is the Lord Jesus praying to his Father for the disciples and those that follow that they would be sanctified, preserved, and unified to accomplish his great mission in the world for the world. And we're going to talk about what the world is. This is really Jesus speaking about what he's done, what the Father had done, and what the disciples are going to do, and what they should do, and what we will do. All of that in three ways I broke out this passage. First thing we see is just praying the praise of revelation. You know, we talk about, as we did in our prayer meeting this morning, the example the Lord gave to the disciples is glorify, adore, honor God when you begin your prayers. And this is what you see here in praying the praise of revelation. Look at the very first verse, verse 6 of the text. Jesus says, "I've manifested your name to the people whom you have gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." This is a subtle but major part of the ministry and the mission of the Messiah Jesus, which was to tell people about God the Father, to reveal him, show him. That's what manifest means. In works and in words, okay? And this is really fulfilling a messianic prophecy, Psalm 22, which said the Messiah would come and reveal the Father to his people. That's what it is to the people that you gave me out of the world. John's gospel has been telling us throughout people that Jesus is God incarnate. He is to display all that God is in humanity. And that's what it means when I read earlier in the prayer, the word, logos, the idea, the mind of God, became flesh. That's what that word literally means. Now, who is the Son revealing the Father to? That's the first thing I want to know. It says the phrase, "to the people whom you gave me out of the world." Ooh, what's that mean? Well, like the Bible, Christ is a special revelation. And I got to tell you, he's not going to be understood. He's not going to be acknowledged by unredeemed people. Is that not true? Everybody knows God by name and Jesus by name. I mean, people are taking it in vain and cursing it every day, all over the place, constantly. So God is known at a level, at a certain cognitive level, name level, by everybody. That's not up for debate. What it means is this. Those that do know God by name, they don't necessarily trust in him. What a surprise. It means that those who know and love God, what he is really like, who know his character and his nature, trust and obey him, they're going to be glad to put their trust in him. They really know him. And who is that? Who does that? I like the way it's described here. It's a love gift. Did you know the church is a gift from the Father to the Son? That's what we're seeing in this text. Jesus says, "the people whom you gave me out of the world." This is the church he's talking about. This is God's children, beginning with these 11 remaining disciples and apostles. A love gift from the Father to the Son. Before time began, again, you should know this, we talk about it here often when we come upon it in Scripture, as we do again here. God chose or elected a definite number of people that would be saved over history. He calls them a particular people, a peculiar people, a separate, distinct people. That's you. Next time we'll see another phrase where he says it again. Go to verse 24 for a moment, just the first phrase. He desires that they also whom you have given me, you've given me, may be with me where I am. Right? Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, He, God, chose us in Him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. You actually, if you're a Christian here today, your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the world was created even, Genesis 1:1. That is an awesome thought. That is an incredible thought to give glory and honor and thanks to God because you had nothing to do with it. It's nothing that you looked particularly good or were going to be great or you would be sharper than a bunch of other people to accept Jesus down the line. He just did it because that was His good will and purpose. And this kind of phrase, you know, it kind of gives me a new perspective on Christmas too. We just passed Christmas, right? Because the church is God the Father's wrapped gift to the Son, and the Son is the church's gift wrapped up in swaddling clothes for us at Christmas. So these gift-receiving disciples, says they kept or they obeyed, or also the word can be translated as guarded. They protected the word they received. And I believe this means these disciples, as we're going to see over history, they were faithful to observe and protect and pass on the word. And this word, because they didn't know all of the Old Testament and the law and the prophets, these were uneducated men. They may not have even had scriptures in their families, in their own possession, which were rare at the time. What they had was the gospel, the kingdom, the news of the kingdom and of Christ. That's the word they protected, they kept, were faithful to, and passed on. You know, these guys, I don't know if you know, these 11 guys didn't go to rabbinical school. They were not mentally, intellectually, the sharpest tools in the shed, but they had great hearts. What they did is they studied and passed Gospel 101. So they were not sinless. They weren't perfect. We shouldn't idolize these men, right? But they were faithful in staying with Christ and the Word, even when they doubted, because we're going to see in these turn of events shortly, Peter's denial that was prophesied is going to soon happen. They connected the dots. Look at verses 7 and 8. Jesus says, Now they know that everything that you've given me is from you. For I've given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. They understood. God, Jesus, one. They have believed that you sent me. So believing is knowing. A modern translation renders that Jesus passed on the message, everything about the gospel and the kingdom, and they received it. Word literally means they caught it. They took it away. It means they took it to heart, like we talked about last time in knowing God and the Bible and eating Bible. Psalm 19 says, remember, the word converts the soul. And that's what happened to them. And the Lord said, they came to know in truth I came from you, and they believed. Again, we talked about that last time in a different text of Scripture, that you have to believe in the words of Christ to believe in Christ. It's all in the gospel. And that ties back to chapter 6. Jesus is revealing, manifesting, showing himself in word and in deed. Got to have that. And this is a way we're going to find out that those he lived with and taught with for 3 years, they're the real deal. They kept and guarded the word. They heard it. They kept it. They remained faithful, which is an interesting question for ourselves to ask of each other. You know, when Jesus split the mega crowd that was following him after the feeding in chapter 6 with his teaching, he had defectors, these little apostates all over the place. And he asked the disciples, he asked them point blank, you going to take off too? You going to book with the rest of them? I love what Peter says at the end of chapter 6. He says, as a result of that reality, he said, Lord, you have the words of life. Where else are we going to go? You're the Son of God. What else are we going to do? Who else can we go to? You're all truth and light. You're the world. You're everything. You're our bread. You're our living water. I love that. So that's what they're initially praying for. And then secondly, Jesus is praying for the disciples' security, and that's in verses 9 through 13. Let's pick it up in verse 9. The Lord says, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Stop right there. This is not a run-of-the-mill prayer request. You know how we were little kids, I I pray for the whole world. I pray for everyone that we would just have love and peace all over the world. And I just, like, you know, pray that the environment would be better and all sorts of pretty things. Jesus has a provocative prayer here. He says, I'm not praying for the world. Wait a minute. I thought God loved the world. He doesn't pray for it. We've definitely got to explain this. This is heavy stuff. What do I mean by world? That definition will help you connect the dots here. The world is not the people, people. The world is the system, its philosophy, its way of thinking, the ways of unredeemed people. Not the planet, even though the word is cosmos and can be translated as planet. It's referring to the system. Jesus doesn't pray for people that belong to that system. He's praying for the ones the Father gave him that are really his. In fact, one scholar defined the word world here, the concept, as, quote, human society organizing itself without God. It's pretty good. Christ is praying in context here for the first Christians, exclusively. He always prayed for the disciples. He asked the Father to bring the Helper, the Holy Spirit, down for them to be with them in chapter 14. That'll happen soon. And then on the same night in Luke's account, the Lord says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So this call of the prayer is also, as per verse 20, we'll see next time, is going to point towards us. So Jesus does not pray, nor does he love the world. Listen, this is very key that you get this. I'm going to give you a big, hearty, theological meal in just a few seconds. So hang on, listen carefully. Jesus does not pray, nor does he love the world in the same way and to the same extent that he loves his own. You must understand that, or this won't make sense. This prayer won't make sense. He loves the church and the elect in a special, preferred way over those he made in his image. This truth is inescapable, no matter how difficult it may be to hear or how uncomfortable it may be. Be for you to hear. He loves the world enough to have given it his one and only Son as a light, as a truth, and as an opportunity in which to be redeemed. But his Son, my son and I were talking about this doctrine this week, his Son, Jesus, the Son of God, gave his life and his blood only for his own, for the redeemed. His sacrifice was good enough for the world. It was sufficient for the world, but it was only efficient. It only counted to the credit of those that he called. Because after all, the atonement does what it's supposed to. It's a sacrifice to forgive sin, right? If Jesus loved everybody equally in the world and died equally for everyone in the world, then people like Hitler and amongst of other likely unbelievers would be in heaven. We'd have something called universal salvation, and that's obviously not true. So Jesus specifically has a love and a death for his own. And that's why this apostle, by the way, in the first letter to the church that he helped found, John, he says the truest test of love for a Christian is this, how well he loves his brothers and his sisters in the faith. Did you know that? Did you know, in a sense, you are to love the people in this room more than you love your own blood relative? Chew on that one for a while. James said it. John said it. Paul said it. Galatians 6:10. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone and especially to those of the household of faith. That's not a preferential loving service. I don't know what is. He couldn't have made that more clear as I ask you to turn to Romans in the 9th chapter. In Romans 9 through 11, using Israel and God's relationship, personal relationship with Israel, his chosen nation, we get the idea of the personal relationship God has with us in the church in Romans 9 when the apostle is writing about the difference between Jacob and Esau, twin brothers born to Rebekah, right? Follow with me from verses 11 through 13. I don't know how many of you have read this and kind of meditated on this, but this is a scripture that'll definitely send you home murmuring and wanting to dig a deep deeper, even more so. Verse 11, though they were not yet, Jacob and Esau, born and had nothing done, they did neither anything good or bad, in order, why? In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. God, of course, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I what? He hated Esau, really? It's not the way we think of the word hated. He preferred Jacob over Esau. He had a special love for Jacob that he did not have for Esau. Jacob was preferred. And the word, which when you translate the word out, hate, it has with it the word of detesting, to the extent that you have a strong preference for someone over another. That's what we're getting at here. Just so you know how the Lord feels about his church. He loves the world. He loves the people in a sense. They're his image bearers. But he has a special preferential love for you, for the church of Christ. And the Lord says it again in verse 10 of the text. Go back there. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. He didn't say the world was his. He's talking relationship here. He said, all the ones you gave me are mine, and they're yours because you gave them to me. You know, I love that verse alone for two reasons primarily. One, that's another credible claim to deity by Jesus. He says, Father, whatever you have, I have. Whatever I have, you have. We share possessions, privilege, power, all of it. We share the same thing. Why? Because what did he say in chapter 10? I and my Father are? Okay. Second thing here is that. It's just amazing how God shares everything because they are a trinity. They're triune, the Godhead, and Jesus is deity. And I love it that we're God's treasured possession. Amen? I mean, people, you have to think about this. Jesus in this prayer, thank God that he chose to have the Apostle John record this. Jesus is praying for you. He makes intercession for you constantly at the right hand of the Father. How many of you, well, I won't ask you to raise your hand. I know a good number of you are following us in our new annual chronological BRP, which stands for Bible Reading Plan, the Christ Community Church Bible Reading Plan. And in that Bible reading plan, we are in Job. Remember chapter 1? The book starts, the confrontation. Somehow Satan is in the presence of the Lord. What is Satan doing? What does he do after the Lord, who, by the way, initiates this test? That's revealing in and of itself. He says, have you seen my guy? Have you seen my man, Job? He's more righteous than anybody. He loves me big time. And then Satan accuses, his name, partially, it means accuser. He accuses Job of, the only reason you got him is because he's got a lot of stuff. You gave him all his stuff. Of course. He's living high on the hog. He's lifestyles of the rich and famous right there. So Jesus says, all right. You want to throw down? You can take his stuff. Can't touch him. Can't kill him. That's my job. But you can take his stuff. But what is that about? What is going on behind the scenes is that there's an accuser. And by the way, if you're a Christian, you have an accuser. He goes before the throne of heaven, the New Testament tells us. And he tells Jesus, I saw one of yours, by the way. Did you see what he said? Did you see what she did? Did you check that out, God? And then beautiful, like a courtroom drama, way better than Perry Mason, the Lord comes and says, debt paid. I got his back covered by the blood. Next. That's going on in heaven every day. Accused, not guilty. Accusing, not guilty. Accused, she's justified. Accused, he's not guilty. It's like, why does he waste his time? The enemy. They fall on deaf ears, these accusations in heaven. What's my point in all this? Don't you like the fact that Jesus is praying for you today? Is that not a good thing? What's he praying for? Let's look at verses 11 and 12. The Lord says, And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. That's the only time he uses this phrase and title in all of Scripture. He calls him Holy Father, because he's going to be talking a lot about holiness. Keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction. The Lord was praying for them, as he prays for us today, for preservation and security. He prays that the disciples are going to be holy, they're going to be unified in their fellowship as well as in their gospel doctrine. Both things, I think, are possible here. And they're not going to fall away. They're not going to apostatize like the 12th disciple originally did, Judas, who he's referring to. The Lord wants the Father, in verse 11, to guard. Jesus says, guard them, watch them in your name, which you've given me. And that's a very interesting statement alone for two reasons. One, what is this name that God has that he's given to Jesus? That's interesting, because Revelation 19 talks about a new name that God gives the Son after the second coming. We don't know what it is. And that's going to happen in his honor. That may be part of it. More than a proper noun, like a name, I believe it's for everything which the name of God stands for. For instance, secondly, what name did God give of himself when Exodus 3, Moses asks, what will I tell the people your name? What are you called? What did he say? I am. That's the name of this whole series in John. Because no matter where you go, whatever page, Jesus is basically saying in word and deed, I am. What comment got Jesus into huge trouble where they wanted to kill him again in this gospel, chapter 8? He's talking to the Jews, the religious ones that really knew the law, and he says, before Abraham was, I am. That spells out, by the way, in consonants that make up the Hebrew word Yahweh, otherwise pronounced as Jehovah. In other words, Jesus said, I am God. And all that goes with that. There's no greater claim to deity than that verse. I always crack up when people talk to me and say, show me where Jesus said he's God. Okay, how about this one where he says he's God? How does that go? How does that work for you? All over the place. But here's something to ask. Wonder. Why would Jesus, the Son of God, pray to the Father for the safety of the disciples, for their preservation? He's God. I mean, weren't they going to be preserved anyway? I mean, we know in hindsight they were. They endured. They birthed the church. They completed the mission. That was God's will of decree, right? He ordained that. He ordained that would happen from eternity past. Here's another big, heavy concept. Because we're in Jesus' prayer, man. This is all heavy stuff. Remember, God has a will of desire as well as a will of decree. His will of desire, which is his revealed will, or what some call his prescriptive will, what's in the Word, is that all of his people from mankind, including the Son of Man, Jesus, would pray for God's will to be done on as it is in. Do you know that God's will is going to be done on earth as well as in heaven? He asks you to pray anyway. Why? Why are you to pray for what is going to happen regardless of your prayer? Why does God ask you to do anything? His glory. Much will be made of him in the playing out of the relationship we have and the connection of prayer requests and answered prayer. You know why God wants you to pray? Because he wants you to pray and he likes it. He likes to talk to his children. He knows what he's going to do. He knows what's going to happen. He wants to talk to you. In fact, he commands that you talk to him. Prayer is not an option for the Christian. It's like breathing. Is breathing an option for you if you want to live? So Jesus is praying for things that are going to happen as a human, as a Messiah, because God wants that to happen. Just like we were talking about salvation and election, well, why do I have to believe? Because God chose that you were going to use repentant faith as the means to his end. Your prayer is a means to an end. He ordains the means. He orders or ordains the end. Both sides. We're in the process. But he lost one. God lost one? Judas, who in real time here is about to do the dirty deed and betray his master. What's that about? Well, we talked about this in chapter 13 at some depth. Right? Just moments after the garden prayer, Judas leads the Jewish guard for the arrest. The son of destruction, that's obviously talking about Judas, your translation, may have the son of perdition. Interesting word. The root Greek word is where we get the name Apollyon, the name of Satan. And that is a Greek name, again, that's described as the angel of the bottomless pit. In fact, John, the author of Revelation in this book, uses it only one time as a proper name in Revelation, and it's a translation. This word is the translation of another Hebrew word we get Abaddon from. Abaddon, Apollyon, or the devil, is Satan. So this man is the son, literally, of the devil. That's Judas. It literally, the word means to describe someone who is damnable or something condemned, something of destruction that's going to spend an eternity in hell. Okay? In fact, Paul uses it to describe the Antichrist who is to come in 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, Judas, the son of destruction, he was lost. Why was he lost? He could be lost because he was never a son of God. People, we studied that before. This is what it means to apostate. There are religions that are people that are apostate. They profess the religion, and for whatever circumstance and reason, later, they walk away from it. They depart from the faith. Those that depart from the confessed faith are apostates. Judas is the first in the New Testament. He bolted because he was never a true disciple of Christ. In fact, in the chapter 10 of this gospel, turn over there real quick, a few pages, when Jesus is talking about being the good shepherd, just so you can mark this as a parallel, some harmony in your scripture, the Lord says, but you do not believe, talking to unbelievers. He says, you do not believe. Why? Because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Verse 25, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and my Father are one. That's the deal with Judas. If you are saved, I want to give comfort to you today. You have salvation. You have security. If you have been born again, you have saving faith forever. Because if you have it, you can never lose it. And if you think you lost it, or say that you lost it, you never really had it to begin with. Do you understand that? There is eternal security for the believer. That's some church thing, right? No, Jesus just said it. If you have real salvation, you don't have to worry. You're going to keep it. Look what the Lord says in verse 13 of the text. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they, this is the church, the elect, may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. If you can be lost and found again, you're not going to have much joy in the Lord. Now, how did we biblically define joy in this series from Christ? Not the world's joy. We'll talk about the world in a second. You're not doing cartwheels because somebody cut you a bonus check or because you got a new addition on the house or a new car. That's how the world celebrates joy. That's not the joy we have. What do we have? Two words that start with an S. Okay? Live it, learn it, love it. Soul satisfaction. You have soul satisfaction. Peace and joy in Christ. All is well with your soul because of Jesus, who He is and what He's given you. That means no circumstance, no Job-like tragedy can take away or overcome your faith. You may be in despair a little bit like him. You may doubt, as we're finding in our reading, but you come back if you're the real deal. That's what this is talking about. This is why the Lord said in chapter 16, again, I go back to verse 20, the Lord said of these disciples and the persecutions about to happen, He says, you will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice. He's talking about the cross. You will be sorrowful, but, it's always good stuff after the Lord says, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And then verse 33, again, as I said in the beginning, He said these things, that in me, Christ, you may have peace in the world. You will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Remember, each one of you in Christ are an overcomer. Isn't that good? Whenever you feel like the Lord has forgotten you, you're in a rough season, you're in the wilderness, as one of our brothers said this morning, if His love or His kingdom sort of seems far away, you got to read and meditate on scriptures like these. You got to read and meditate on John 6, chapter 10, Romans 8, the book of Hebrews. over and over and over. And you've got to rejoice in that. Paul said rejoice, and again I say, right. And then the final part of the prayer, after a security, let me give that to you, at the end of the text from verses 14 through 19, you're going to say that Jesus is praying for the disciples' sanctification. Sanctification. Heady word, we'll break it down again for you. Let's pick it up in verse 14 to 16. I've given them, the disciples, your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. That sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? A biblical Christian, let me tell you, you should all know this already, or you will, especially if you're younger, a biblical Christian is a hated Christian. Hello, surprise. And by the way, if you're a biblical Christian, or you say that you are, and somebody doesn't hate you for your faith, something's wrong. Something's not right. The Lord says the world is hated, and it's a present ongoing tense in the Greek, meaning it happened once and it continues. The world continues to hate me and will hate you, and on and on and on it will detest you. There's that word again, hate, strong preference for. Why? Because they, the disciples, are not of, or right in your margin, or belong to the world. Just as Jesus said, I am not of the world. You don't belong to the system. We talked about this before. The Lord was on this topic in the upper room discourse the same night, just a little while before. Look at chapter 15, verses 18 to 19. Mark it. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world or belonged to it, the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, Jesus is praying something interesting. The disciples would not be taken out of the world or from it. It's actually a Greek metaphor of something that's raised from the ground. You can use it as a resurrection word or as death, just ceasing to exist. He's saying, don't take them out, but keep them from the evil one. That's part of the traditional Lord's Prayer. It's toward the end, right? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, or from evil. It all comes from the same place, okay? These two phrases in this verse, they're connected. Okay, the world is of, belongs to, in a sense, the evil one, the devil, or the wicked one, it might say in your Bible. We should pray that every day to be kept from the evil one every day. And by the way, this verse, I mean, this passage could be a whole sermon in itself, because this goes to the war of the worlds that we're in, people, every day. And he's going to talk about what it is and how to win it. We are in the midst of kingdoms in conflict. Okay? I mean, do I have to say a lot about that? We're in the kingdom, we're in a war. It's the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan. Very simple. Same thing Jesus told unbelievers. By the way, I've got to take you to John chapter 8, verse 23, and you can just mark it if you don't want to turn back there. Just before he says before he lays the great I am statement on the Jews, he says in verse 23, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. You see the connection? It's stark, but it's true. If you're an unbeliever, you're of the devil. You're of the world. You're of the system. That chapter says your father, Jesus said your father is the devil in John 8. And that makes sense because God hates the world, 1 John 2 says, and we should too. Again, not the people, the system. Remember, we got to get a hold of this. The people are the mission field. We get so zealous about hating the world and how it's manifested in society, particularly in culture, mass media, in a great extent. But we can't hate the people because it's really hard to love your neighbor as yourself and give them the gospel when you're busy hating them. It's really hard. We're to be in the world, that means physically, but not of it or belong to it, which is the philosophical system. Jesus told his disciples this once before. Paul adds to this doctrine at some length. 1 Corinthians 5, what was going on? That whole letter, by the way, is written by Paul to deal with questions and controversies in the church at Corinth. And one of them was There was a member, a guy, having an incestuous relationship with his mother or stepmother. We don't know for sure. So Paul obviously tells the church, excommunicate the man. He's not going to repent. That's what we call church discipline. He tells the church, for now, since he can't be restored right now, disassociate yourself with him. But here's what can happen. People can hear that in the church and go, oh, okay, that means we isolate ourselves and disassociate from everyone, not just this bad guy in the church. So Paul corrects that, 1 Corinthians 5:10. He says, I don't mean at all, meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So if you and I, listen carefully, if you and I know or were acquainted with an unbeliever, regardless of their sin, including homosexuality, which is the sin du jour of the day, which is so prevalent and so difficult and challenging for us to deal with as an issue in the church, as much as you have the opportunity to, you are to pray for and love on people like that as a means of being able to share your faith in the gospel with them. That's why Jesus is praying that the Father would keep the apostles in the world, but not take them out of it. In it, but not be of it. Don't think like they do. Don't do what they do, but pray for them and love them. We've got to make that distinction. So the world, on the one hand, is God's enemy. Yes, his enemy is our enemy. We're to hate what he hates, love what he loves. We hate the world system, the world's way of thinking and doing, but the people of the world who belong to it, they're the mission field. And we're on mission. It's called the Great Commission. And that's why, listen, I ask those of you that are sick and tired of South Florida, you're just sick and tired of being sick and tired, and you yearn for greener pastures, remember two things. One, there's no such thing as greener pastures. And number two, God has you here for a reason or two. We partner with missionaries. Okay, that's a great thing. And it's great to act on a call, by the way, if you receive one to go to China or Ecuador or Haiti or the Middle East. Our young sister Emily went to Morocco. But God has you right here in a serious mission field right now. Here and now. And this mission field has a need. A need for what? Salty, well-lit, biblical believers walking and talking Christ. We need your salt. We need your light. If you take all your salt and light with you, what's left? Who's left? We just going to turn this over? Is God ready to make this Sodom and Gomorrah? Maybe, but I don't think so yet. Hasn't told us so. We just need wisdom on how to do this. We need sanctification, which comes at the end of the text. Look at verses 17 to 19, and we're done. Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you've sent me unto the world, so I've sent them unto the world. And for their sake, I consecrate or dedicate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. That's a familiar text. Jesus praying the disciples of the time would be made holy. Hagiazo, same word we get for saints, sanctification, holiness. And the root of holiness is to be set apart. To be set apart for a specific task, it's to be separate from things that are profane, things that are dedicated to the enemy, we're to dedicate them to God. It also has a sense of purity in it. And so these apostles, in birthing the church, they were to lead it, and they had to be purified to do so. They had to live in purity, strive to, so they could then preach purity, and they did. They fulfilled the mission because they were made into disciples who could model and then make, mature, and multiply disciples for Christ. That's why that's our mission. Now, but sanctify with what? What did it say there? In truth. You can't be sanctified. You can't sanctify anyone unless you've got the Word. Unless you're bringing the Word. Sanctification's truth-centered. I love what D.L. Moody wrote in the front of his Bible more than a century ago. He wrote, quote, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Yeah, that always gets a lot of, These apostles were prepared to accomplish the mission. Once they were washed clean, verse 18, Christ says he sent them out. That word sent is the word in Greek where we get the word apostle from, and which simply means a sent one, an ambassador, someone bringing a message on behalf of somebody else. And that's you. You and I are sent ones or apostles in a sense. In a sense. Okay? I'm not talking about a church that actually says they have a real apostle like in leadership, and that's a messed up thing. Okay? I'm talking about a figure of speech. We're sent ones. We're ambassadors. That's us. Jesus sent you in the world. As soon as you became a Christian, by the way, you got a ministry and you got a mission whether you wanted one or not. You got one. That's the Great Commission. Every believer on the planet essentially gets one mission, and that is to be evangelical. Evangelical with your lives and with your lips. In fact, let me just wrap it all up with, I'm going to give you 11 things as to how you're going to have your place in the world. I'm going to give this to you rapid fire. We don't have time to go through each one at depth this time, but make a note here. Place in the world. What's your place in the world? Number one, you're sent into the world. Duh. We found that in this passage and John 20 as well. Number two, you are to preach to the world. Mark 16. That doesn't mean you have to have one of these and you got to stand up in front of your coworkers or your fellow students at school and preach a 3-point alliterated expositional sermon. As good as those are. You don't have to. What you have to do is you have to be prepared to share your faith and to witness to someone and to give testimony of what God has done for you and then give them the plan of salvation, the gospel, the greatest news in the history of the universe that can transform their lives. Thirdly, you have to be the light of the world. Salt and light, Matthew 5, Philippians 2. If you are not walking Christ, the whole talking of Christ is undermined. Okay? It could be a contradiction to the world, a stumbling block. Next, live godly in the world. Titus 2:12. Listen, you can say you're Christian all day long. I love Jesus. I love the Word. If you're hearing everything, reading everything, watching everything, loving everything, and thinking everything in the world is cool, you got a problem. That's not going to work. How can you picture yourself as different and countercultural and your Lord is countercultural if you're doing everything the culture does? You got to explain that to me sometime, how that would work. Right? Does that make sense at all? So you can't be living ungodly in the world. You have to live godly. Next, similarly, Romans 12:2, be not conformed to the world. Don't be taken in to the system that God has already said He hates. And you're to hate. Love not the world. 1 John 2, 2 Timothy 4, James 4 says he's at enmity or hatred with the world, the system. And here's why. Remember 1 Peter 2, the next one, you're passing through the world. Immigration's a big topic today. You know, you're all Christian immigrants. Paul says in Philippians 4, your citizenship is in... You're just passing through. You're just here to do ministry, be a little Christ, on average in this country, 70, 80 odd years. And unless he tarries, unless he comes back beforehand, then you go to be with him, one way or the other. You're on mission to make God known. Next one, again, some of these are somewhat redundant, but they pick up on each other. No friendship with the world. I just talked about that. Next one is a saint. You're in separation from it. Sanctification. We talked about that in this text. Next, and a tough one, you are to be subject or submitting to the world's system, the government, because God ordained it. 1 Peter 2, Romans 13. As much as you can, you are to obey the laws of this government until such time as they prevent you from doing those handful of things we've talked about on several occasions, which can lead to Christian civil disobedience. We're not going to get into that today. We're not going to get into the exception. We're talking about God's rules. Lastly, you are a servant in service toward it, the world, serving the world. That's what we call relationship evangelism. I admire those people who can just come up to a stranger and just say, just do the EE thing like the Pierres were trained in, and, hi, how are you? If you died, do you know where you would go today? And listen, that's a beautiful thing. That's not that, even for someone like me, always involved in ministry and the Word, it's not the easiest thing to do. I'll tell you where I do it. I do it on airplanes. I'm sitting next to someone in a seat because I'm not going to see him again. So if I blow the whole thing, doesn't matter. All right, they're in the Lord's hands anyway. Secondly, I have an elevator pitch on the gospel. Okay, it only depends on how many floors it's going to. The more floors, the better for me. I need the time because, as you know, here it takes me about 20 minutes just to clear my throat. So what I need. But most of our relationship, most of our evangelism is relational. You get to know someone, talk with them, hobbies, wants, desires, issues, and then you bring the Scripture to bear and you move conversations from the secular to the spiritual. And that's what we need to do. That's how we preach the gospel and serve it. So, wrapping things up. We have to be wise. We have to be unified in answering the Lord's Prayer here. Unified in what? Does that mean just denominations? Yes, we have too many denominations. I don't think necessarily it's what the Lord's speaking to. We have to pray for and will to do our sanctification. That's how we answer that prayer. So we're in the world, not of it. Listen, we're not to be, remember, unequally yoked. 2 Corinthians 6. And you go, okay, now you're going to talk about marriage. That applies to marriage, but that's not what the context of that scripture is about, by the way. That's a religious, spiritual context. Paul is saying you're not to be tied up with someone in a close, intimate relationship that is of a different faith or religion than your own. Can't do business there. Why? Because you have two completely different worldviews. Why? Because you got someone who has light and they're of Christ, and then you're talking with somebody who's in darkness, is of the world. And Jesus said, Paul said, quite clearly, light has no fellowship with darkness. Okay? So just be careful. Love the world. Pray for your sanctification. Do your sanctification. Know where the line's drawn. Okay? Don't be unequally yoked, which is what the Lord concludes the passage, verse 19. And for this sake, for their sake, I consecrated myself. He separated himself unto this task of the cross. That's what he's talking about. That they also may be sanctified in the truth. So, in closing, people, Jesus prayed for his disciples. He prayed for us in this passage. We're going to see that more in depth next time. He prays that we would be protected, sanctified, unified to accomplish his mission, the gospel mission. So now what we have to do is pray for our progressive sanctification, that we can do that and fulfill our commitment, our part, to the global mission, for the Great Commission, which glorifies Jesus and our Holy Father. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we pray that the Lord's high priestly prayer.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-saturated body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on our ministry, go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcom, C-O-M, church.org.